Well, we are continuing our journey through the Bible. At the rate we're going, we will finish the Old Testament by Christmas and start on the New Testament in January. We're going through the Minor Prophets, which is nice for this time of year, especially with the holidays and everything. It's nice to be reading books that are only three chapters long, as last week was, and this week is, and next week will be. Unfortunately, over Thanksgiving, this wasn't very good timing. Oh no, I'm wrong. Over Thanksgiving, we only have two chapters to read, and then the week after that, we've got a big book. I think it's 14 for Zechariah, but most of them are short. And then Malachi ends it with four. So aside from Zechariah, they're all four chapters or less in the next few weeks. That's kind of nice with all the other busyness that's going on. This morning we are looking at Habakkuk, and he's one of the more interesting minor prophets, not only because of his name — it's not often you get a name with three K's in it — but also because of the message, and some passages in this book are quite famous for coming from such a small book. But I'd like to share with you the first four verses of the book of Habakkuk. The oracle, or the burden, that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife. Conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Well, I'm beginning to think that maybe Jim Bolick is Habakkuk II. After what he said in the announcements this morning in his prayers about our nation being given many opportunities, and we really need to turn this ship around. I remember someone else saying it takes a long time to turn a ship around, and that ship's still heading in the same direction it was 12 years ago. But Jim is experiencing the burden of being a prophet. Several of the minor prophets begin their books with the words, the oracle that such and such a prophet received. Or last week, I believe, was another one, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The word oracle comes from a Hebrew word that refers to the message that God gives to the prophet. According to the prophets, when God speaks, they listen. And then they tell the people exactly what God had told them. According to the prophets, God does not give them an idea, and then they go to their room like a preacher and they say to themselves, how can I get this message across to the people? Rather, God gives them the words, and they simply repeat those words to the people that they are sent to. This is why, according to Old Testament as well as New Testament, anyone can be a prophet. God can speak through anyone. He can speak through men. He can speak through women. Makes no difference. He can speak through the young, as he did with Jeremiah. He can speak through the old, as he does with many of the prophets, Moses especially. Because all they are is a mouthpiece, a microphone like this one here. They amplify the message of God so that it may be spread out to a number of people. Another way in which the Bible describes the work of the prophet is as a mouthpiece on a trumpet or any other wind instrument. But we'll take a trumpet because that's a little simpler to imagine. Imagine someone with a trumpet, and on the end of it is a little mouthpiece about that big, mouth goes on the mouthpiece, they do their magic with their lips and with their breath, and the noise comes out the other end. The mouthpiece does nothing but transmit the air or the breath from the player to the instrument, channels it into the instrument so that the instrument can make the music that comes out the other side. That's what the prophet does. He shares with the community the message that God has given him. And it seems quite appropriate to refer to that message as a burden. If you remember Jeremiah, he struggled with the burden of God's message. So that at one point he said to himself, why do I share this message with the people when all it does is make them angry? They don't listen to me. They don't take my advice. They don't believe me. They just get angry. So he says, I'm not going to share the message anymore. I'll keep it to myself. So he tried that. But he discovered, as he himself said, that the word of God was like a fire in the belly. And it burned him if he tried to hold it in. He said, I can't hold it in. It burst forth from me. I can't hold it in. This is the burden of the prophet. He sees with other vision. He sees things that other people are often willfully ignorant of. You know, they say ignorance is bliss. The prophets will tell you they understand that completely. Why should God give me the vision to see something and then try to change it and not have anybody listen to me? It's like watching a tsunami wave come into a beach. And you're standing there watching it, and you know it's coming, and there's nothing you can do. Have you ever had the dream? I've had this dream quite often. Have you ever had a dream where you see something dangerous is happening, an accident's going to happen, or maybe a house is on fire, and you open your mouth to warn people, and nothing comes out? You ever have that kind of dream? Or you go to warn somebody of something that's going to happen to them, and they don't pay any attention to you. You're talking, and you hear your own voice, but they go on as if you're not even there. Or someone is in trouble, and you try to help them, but you find you can't move. Your movements are restricted, and anything you try to do, you just can't get done. This is the burden of the prophet. He sees with the eyes of faith. He knows what's going to happen. He understands the reasons for it. But when he tries to share it with the people, most of the time, the people don't listen. Being a prophet is truly a burden. But it's a burden not only for the prophet. It's a burden for anyone who lives by faith. Because this is truly the burden of the prophet, his faith. This is what we learn from Habakkuk. Here is a message that begins not with a word from God, but with a word from the prophet. The prophet sees with the eyes of faith. Once the eyes of faith are open, you can't close them. You can't just turn away. The prophets tell us that if we truly have faith in God, we will begin to see things the way He sees them. And sometimes we will see things we'd rather not see. To have faith in God, we are told over and over again, particularly in the prophets, but also in the rest of Scripture. To have faith in God is to love the good and hate the evil. We've heard that refrain a couple times in the minor prophets. Love what is good, hate what is evil. The Psalms tell us, I love you, Lord. I love your law. Your law is perfect. It's more to be desired than gold. I hate what is evil. The Psalms go so far as to say, I hate those who were evil. I hate them with a perfect hatred. And there are a few of us who understand what a perfect hatred is. Perfect hatred doesn't mean I hate them completely. It means I hate them the way I should hate them if I'm a person of faith. I hate what they are doing. I hate the consequences of what they're doing. And I love them so much that I have to tell them, even though they're not going to listen. Love and hate in the Bible are not opposites. Often, they complement each other. Hatred is the emotion that we feel when we see the destructiveness of sin and the mindlessness of people who continue on a way of sin even though they know it's the wrong way to go. Love is the decision, not the feeling, the decision to reach out with compassion in the hopes of changing their path, or at least in the hopes of providing an opportunity for those who are affected by the sin so that perhaps their life will not be so terrible. Hatred is the feeling, the emotion, the energy, the motivation. Love is the decision to act according to what is best for all those involved. Faith in God means that we love what is good and we hate what is evil. Seeing through God's eyes, the reason we hate what is evil is because we see how destructive it is. When I was growing up, I saw nothing wrong with smoking cigarettes. My dad smoked. My dad could do no wrong. When I was a kid visiting with my aunt and uncle, I'd go down to the corner store. Yes, they had corner stores in those days. And I would go to the candy counter with my nickel, and I would buy a pack of cigarettes, solid chocolate. Or maybe the sugar kind with the little red painted on the end of them. Sometimes, and this would make my aunt roll over in her grave if she heard it, because she didn't know. Sometimes I would take a piece of paper like this, and I'd roll it up. Well, first I'd sprinkle baby powder in it. Then I would roll it up, and I'd put it in my mouth, and I'd puff smoke. It's a wonder I have never smoked a real cigarette in my life. It's a wonder I haven't. But I saw nothing wrong with it. But apparently my dad did, because when my younger sister was born, he quit smoking. And I thought, now why would you quit? There's nothing wrong with it. I had a lot of respect for him to be able to quit. Later on, I came to understand. I would see commercials with the Marlboro man. You know, the Marlboro man used to advertise Marlboro cigarettes. Well, eventually he got on and he advertised something different. He got on and he talked about how he had lung cancer and how he was going to die. And he was hoping that as many people who started smoking because of his commercial would quit smoking because of the new commercial. And slowly I came to realize that maybe it's not such a harmless activity after all. The Bible tells us that the journey of faith works the same way. There are many things I have done in my life that at the time I didn't think were wrong. I didn't see anything wrong with them. But as I grew in faith, I grew in other ways as well. I became more sensitive to the teachings of God when he would say that something is good or something is bad. Some activity was right and some activity was wrong. I would begin to see consequences that before I hadn't seen before. You behave this way, and over time, this is what happens. When you don't care about the feelings of other people get hurt. Just as when other people don't care about your feelings, you get hurt. That's the way sin operates. Most of the time, it doesn't affect the person doing the sinning, it affects those around him. The prophets often expressed the disappointment of God as he looked at his people who were supposed to be a shining light to the world, drawing the whole world into a deeper understanding of the responsibility of us to our fellow human beings. And yet the people of Israel were as selfish as everybody else. They were as petty and as locked in on themselves, as parochial as all other nations. There was no shining light about Israel. Often he would say, you're no different than any other nation. And so we learn today, the same thing is often true about the church, which God intended to be a beacon to the lost, to draw them to the truth of God. And yet we see in the church the same pettiness, the same backbiting, the same disregard for the feelings of others, and the same disregard for the will of God that we see in the community at large. But the Bible tells us that faith is demonstrated by an increasing awareness of the ugliness of sin and the damage it does, an increasing unwillingness to be a party to sin, even though it often is very difficult to change. And as we grow in faith, we come to realize that this situation where sin and righteousness live side by side is not going to last forever. There will be a time when evil is judged. And that in the meantime, God is postponing the judgment only in the hopes that those who are sinning will repent. He's giving us a chance. He's showing us mercy. All of this should be the natural development of the mind that is touched by faith. All of this happened to Habakkuk as a prophet of God, as a man of God. His sensitivity was increased. It's almost as if he had a moral sense that is dead before faith, but which is activated by faith, and over time, as a believer, you learn to use this new ability, this new talent, this new sense. You begin to see things that you didn't see before. And so Habakkuk is looking out on his nation, and he sees the selfishness. He sees the violence. There are many forms of violence, not just outward, blatant violence of a person hitting another person, but often the underlying violence that we express through words rather than through deeds. The bitterness, the sarcasm that tears at the soul, that destroys hope. The selfishness that doesn't say or do anything particularly violent, but which has violent effects on those around us. He sees injustice and strife. the words that Habakkuk expresses to God, we could say today, how long? How long? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are all around. There is strife. Conflict is everywhere. That's about the best description of our country today as I can think of. Conflict is everywhere. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. How often have we said words like this? Habakkuk knows what to do with those words. He shares them with God. His deepened faith has led to an increased sensitivity to the problem of sin. He sees sin around him. He knows the ultimate end of sin is judgment. And he says to God, how long? It's almost like he's treating God as like a parent who's not paying any attention to his kids. You ever have that experience? You go somewhere to visit, or you have someone visit you who has small children and they don't discipline them. They're pulling the dog's tail. I saw a picture of one someone sent me in an email the other day. She's biting the cat's tail. And if you're not the parent, somebody else is, you sit there and you think, how long are they going to put up with this? How long are they going to let this kid get away with this? This is the way Habakkuk talks to God. You know what happens? If you don't discipline a child right away, you let him get away with the behavior, it just gets deeper and deeper entrenched in his character. So God, when are you going to discipline these people? Faith leads Habakkuk to ask the question. And when he asks God the question, God answers him. And I think Habakkuk is sorry that he did. God's answer is basically, you're right, it's time for judgment. And I have just the person to inflict judgment on this nation. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's king of the Babylonians. You've heard of the Babylonians. They just overthrew the nation of Assyria and its capital of Nineveh. Everywhere they go, they're victorious. And in their victory, they are quite violent. They'll be just the people to exert justice on this nation. Well, now, Habakkuk's got another problem. And so in the second chapter, the end of the first chapter, he says, well, Lord, I guess you know your business. I know that your eyes are too pure to look upon sin. But do you really think it's smart to have our nation be judged by a nation that's more wicked than we are? How would you feel if God were to say to you, you're right, the United States is long past judgment. The time is ripe. The time is now. I'm going to judge them, and I have just the person to do it. His name is Osama bin Laden. And I think I'll let him be successful in one of his attempts to bring terror to the United States. And like Habakkuk, we say, wait a minute, Lord. Don't do this just because I said something. Do you really think it's wise to take someone more wicked than we are? To take someone who represents a false god and have him bring justice on us as if he stands above us? Faith requires us to ask the question. If we quit asking the question, we no longer have faith. We've given up on faith. Many people have. I think you all know someone who's gone through a difficult experience in their life that has led them to question God, has led them to say, does God know what he's doing? Does he really love me? But the problem is, unlike Habakkuk and unlike Job before him, they don't bring these questions to God. They bring them to you or to others, or they keep them to themselves. But they never ask God because they no longer have faith in God. And that's what faith is. Faith is asking the question of God and believing that God has an answer. Faith is asking the question, allowing God not to answer, and believing that nevertheless there is an answer. God knows what it is, and that answer, when it becomes evident, I will see, will be in my best interest after all. That is faith. Faith in the eyes of many Americans, particularly Barack Obama, if you've ever heard him talk about faith, faith is asking questions, but not of God. Faith in God means not believing there is a God, but using the language of faith to motivate people to do what you want them to do. Our culture prides itself on believing that faith in God means doubting God. It means accepting only those things that make sense to us and rejecting everything else. But the faith of Habakkuk is different. The faith of Habakkuk is a faith that when it questions, it goes to God. Doesn't go to other people, doesn't keep it to itself. Faith in God goes to God, asks the questions of God. And then, as we learn in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, waits for the answer. This whole book was possible because Habakkuk took his question to God and waited for the answer. If he had not taken the question to God, there would never have been a book. If he had not waited for the answer, the book would have only been about 5 verses long. But he waited. In chapter 2, he says, I'll stand at my watch. I'll station myself on the rampart. I'll look to see what he will say to me, what answer I'm to give to this complaint. In other words, he says, I know these questions are legitimate, and I know God has an answer. And I will wait, and eventually he will make that answer clear to me. And by chapter 3, God has made the answer so clear to him that the whole of chapter 3 is nothing but a prayer of gratitude to God. The same God that in the first 4 verses he questioned, he didn't understand, he now is praising. And he closes with words that have been an inspiration to people ever since they've been written. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity that is going to come on those who are punishing us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to climb upon the high place. It is faith that enables us to do this. A belief that whether we understand or not, there is a reason for everything that happens and for those things that don't happen. That in spite of circumstances, God is in control And despite appearances, he loves us. And he can make everything in our life work out to our benefit if we, like Habakkuk, learn to take our complaints to him and wait on his answer. Habakkuk teaches us that faith is believing that there is an answer even when I don't know it. And faith in God is believing that that answer is good. It is intended for his glory and for our benefit, because everything that glorifies God blesses those who love him. Habakkuk had the courage of faith to admit that he had questions, and he had the wisdom of faith to know where to take those questions, and he had the patience of faith to wait for the answer. And hopefully through his testimony, we too will have the wisdom to wait and the ears to hear when God does speak his answer. And then we too, like Habakkuk, can give to God a hymn of praise as we thank him for his wisdom and praise him for his love. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have the courage to bring our questions to you, that we might have the patience to wait, that we might have the ears to hear when the answer finally comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?